Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me have the internet folk join us. Folk on the internet, you internet people who live out there in the internet ether, if you are coming to GCA for homecoming weekend in April, over resurrection weekend, if you're coming, we need to hear from you. So drop me an email, let me know that you're planning to be here. Even if I already know you're coming, I just need to start a basic head count. So send me an email, let me know that you're coming so that we can plan to treat you right when you get here. So make your plans. And if you need some help with hotels or reservations or plans, just let me know that when you email me. I think that's all the announcements for the morning. We are going to begin 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. Don't turn there. Turn instead to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 20. And then after a few words of introduction, we will actually look at the text of Acts 20. Early in the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, you became familiar with the word heterodidaskalia. You probably have heard me say that word enough times that you could recite it in your sleep. You wake up nights screaming, heterodidaskalia, because I've drilled that idea into your head by now, hopefully. If I have not successfully drilled that into your head, then I'm going to try it yet again this morning. Because Paul is very clear to tell Timothy, stay there in Ephesus and stop people from teaching opposite doctrine, opposed doctrine, doctrine that is not commensurate with sound doctrine. And after he said, stop people from teaching the heterodidaskalia, he then gives a list of things that are contrary to sound doctrine and ends up after his list saying, and anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. And I told you that the word sound there means healthy, whole. Take the good, whole, healthy doctrine and stop it. Well, he then is going to up the ante in what we call chapter 4 and introduce the concept of the doctrine of demons. Now, our English word demon comes from the Greek word daemon, which means exactly that, fallen angels, evil entities. Paul often speaks of the spiritual entities that exist and that are contrary to and completely opposed to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And so he's going to tell Timothy this morning, also while he's there at Ephesus, to be aware that there are those who are going to try to draw men away, draw people to themselves and away from Christ, and they are going to try to gather followings after themselves, but they are teaching the doctrine of devils. Now, it's not really difficult for me to stand here and say, you know, there are a lot of folk teaching heterodidaskalia. There are a lot of folk out there in the so-called Christian world that are teaching doctrine that is really opposite to sound doctrine. We would all agree with that, especially if sound doctrine is defined by Pauline doctrine, the stuff that Paul has taught in the New Testament. All Paul's teaching that includes God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. If that's what constitutes sound doctrine, then it's not difficult to point at people who are teaching opposite to that. We'd all agree with that, because there are plenty of folk who are absolutely convinced that what we believe about God's sovereignty and salvation is wrong. And they say the absolute opposite of it. They say the absolute contrary of it. Well, that would be what Paul's talking about in the hetero camp. But now Paul's talking about something even beyond that. He's talking about a genuine wickedness that exists, a genuine hatred of everything that is Christ and Christian, and that there are men who are determined to teach people not just opposite doctrine, but evil doctrine, the doctrine of demons. And we have to be willing to admit that that's out there too. Now, I've often, when speaking of the devil or speaking of these kind of demonic things, have had to point out that because we kind of have this Renaissance picture in our heads of the devil, we think of the devil as being ghoulish and ugly and a pitchfork and a pointy tail, and he's red and he likes deviled ham and he likes just seeing if you're listening, and he has a crooked mustache, a curly mustache. Yeah. Okay, we took it a little far. It's an interesting place you live in. And so we get that image, but throughout the Bible, the way Satan is described is as being quite attractive. And the way that he got puffed up in Isaiah's explanation of his fall is that he became aware of his own beauty. And so he became so enamored with his own beauty that he said, I will set my throne up in the place of the north. I'll be worshipped like God. Satan is not a devilish pitchfork, ponytail, red goat-hoofed character who shows up in your bedroom and tells you to do wicked things. He's a beautiful, attractive sort of creature who pulls you away and entices you away through subtlety. Remember that all the way back in Genesis, all the way back at the Garden of Eden, we read that the serpent was more subtle than the other creatures. He didn't show up to Eve looking scary and say, do wicked things, come on, join me. Instead, he said, hey, didn't God say, starts out right away talking about God and talking hypotheticals about God and talking about what God said. And didn't God say, well, God didn't mean, and what he meant was this. In other words, he interpreted God's word. That ought to raise a big red flag to those of you who have heard us talking lately about being careful about interpretation of Scripture. He heard what God said, he quoted it back and said, didn't God say, and then managed to twist it in such a way as to subtly appeal to the vanity of Eve by saying, look, it's a good fruit, and she saw that it looked good and that it was good to make one wise, and she really couldn't see any reason not to eat it. I mean, after all, Satan even said, God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows the day you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like gods. And so the appeal was to ego, and the appeal was subtle. It was not just outright evil. The devil does not show up in your bedroom in the middle of the night and start telling you to do bad things. You know, disobey your parents. Don't brush your teeth. Don't rotate your tires. He doesn't show up and tell you to do bad things. He very subtly entices you away from the things of Christ. And he does it by appealing to your ego and your pride and your self-sufficiency. He does it the way, you know, Joel Osteen would do it. Okay, I know you just went, ow, but am I wrong? No. Not only is he not teaching the genuine doctrine, he's enticing people away from Christ to follow him. And that is exactly how Paul is about to identify what he calls wolves who have come into the assembly to pull people away from Christ to themselves. Anybody who is not preaching Christ and Christ alone, anybody who is not pointing people to Christ and Christ alone, anybody who is not talking about your sinfulness and the full, complete, atoning work of Christ isn't telling you the gospel. They're telling you, at very least, heterodidaskalia, and at very worst, the doctrine of devils. Now we'll let Paul say it, and I know I just named a name, but even when I did, you were already thinking it. So, and you can think of 10 more without even trying, because this kind of quote-unquote ministry that is designed to exalt the man at the head of the ministry and to pull followers away to follow the man rather than to follow Christ, that is exactly what Paul is about to identify as wrong. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy is also a verse that has raised a lot of controversy, Because Paul is going to say that the Spirit speaks specifically or expressly that in the last times some will fall away from the faith. And people say, wait, I thought that we believed in eternal security. I thought that we believed in the notion that once you're saved, you are secure in the finished work of Christ. What about the fact that Paul says that the Spirit speaks expressly, saying that in the latter days, in the days to come, that there are going to be times when people are going to fall away from the faith? Well, we have to understand what Paul's talking about by looking at what happened in Ephesus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts in order to understand what he's saying to Timothy about what's going on in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. So we're just going to connect a few dots, but I'll tell you right up front that what Paul is talking about is not people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, have faith in Christ, and then fall away. There is a definite article in the Greek. He's talking about the faith. He's talking about Christianity. And throughout the Bible, we find examples of people who profess a form of Christianity and then later fall away. For instance, somebody turned to John 2, not John 2. Somebody turned to John 2, 23 and 24, and you're going to see a verb form of the word pistis. Now, pistis is the word that is translated faith all the way through the Bible. Pistis is a noun. Now, in the Greek language, there is a verb form of the word pistis, pisteo, pistuo. Those words are verbs that mean to do the action of pistis, to faith. But in the English language, we don't have a verb form of the word faith. We have the noun, faith. But we don't have a verb that says faithing. And so we're stuck with the English word believe. And as a consequence, people think that believe is just kind of a wide open clean slate and whatever you believe is a valid belief. But the New Testament doesn't allow for that. The New Testament uses the word pistis, faith, in order to concentrate, center in on the finished work of Christ. That's valid faith. If you believe, if you faith anything other than the finished work of Christ, then it is not a valid belief, even though people do believe a great many things. In the pluralistic society in which we live, we're supposed to give credibility, credulity to anything that anybody wants to believe. If somebody says, I believe when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo, we're supposed to go, you know, we're okay with that because that's a valid thing you believe. The Bible doesn't allow for that kind of real broad concept of belief, even though in the New Testament it does speak of people who had belief. But it wasn't belief in the finished work of Christ. For instance, what we're about to read from John 2, 23 and 24. Somebody got that?
I got it.
You got it? Yeah. Read it for us, please, those two verses.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name.
Okay, stop. The word there is that verb form of pistis. So they had some belief. They believed he was a good leader, a good provider, a miracle worker, perhaps some kind of prophet, but they didn't believe in his finished work, which hadn't happened yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God, which hadn't happened yet. But watch how the relationship is defined by John. Okay, start over and read both verses, and I won't interrupt you.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men.
So who's in charge in that relationship?
Jesus.
Clearly, Jesus is in charge. Now, they believed. They believed something. John took the time to say they believed on his name based on the miracles they saw. But then Jesus, knowing what was in all men, knowing the kind of believing they had, did not entrust himself to them. The King James says he didn't commit himself to them. Now that's really interesting because we're told frequently from many, many pulpits and from many, many sources that all you got to do to go to heaven is just believe in Jesus. And what they mean by believe in is just sort of admit that he exists. In fact, people will say, do you believe in God? You believe in God? And then if you say, yeah, I believe in God, supposedly that gets you in. You're saved. You believe in God. But James 2:19, James takes the time to say, you say that you believe, you do good. The devil also believes and trembles. So does Satan's belief get him in? Every devil in hell believes that God exists. After all, he's the one that sent them there. They have no qualm with the notion that God exists, but that doesn't save them. They tremble at the thought, but it doesn't save them. So the next question is, well then, if belief is not enough, if it's not enough to just say, I believe that God exists, or I believe that Jesus exists, well, what if I say, he is the Son of God, and I worship him? Is that sufficient to get you saved?
No.
No. Can you prove that?
Yes.
How would you prove it?
It says in the scripture that you must repent, and then you must put your trust in Christ, that what the works that he did on the cross paid for your sins.
That's the theological answer. The biblical answer is... The biblical answer is in Mark 5, 6 and 7. Somebody turn there. This is the story of the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Young man who was demonically possessed. And Jesus arrives on the scene. You know this story. This is the one where the demons end up having to ask Jesus if they can take the pigs, because Jesus is in such sovereign control that they can't even possess pigs without his say-so. I keep saying devils can't do anything without the sovereign Lord saying so. He's in charge. But when he appears on the scene, the devils, who call themselves legion because they are so many inside this poor young man, when they see Jesus coming, this is their response. Somebody got it? You got it, Megan?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so Mark 5, read 6 and 7.
When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out in a loud voice.
Okay, hold on. He ran and did what?
And worshipped him.
Okay, so now we have devils worshiping Christ. Is the worship of Christ sufficient to get you saved?
No.
No. Okay, so the devils ran and worshiped Christ.
And he cried out with a loud voice saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?
Okay, I'm sorry, what did he call Jesus?
Son of the Most High
God. Son of the Most High God. That means that he recognized the demon, Legion, recognized that he was the Son of the Most High God and worshiped him. Did that save him? It's not enough, is it? Well, go ahead and read the rest there then.
I implore you by God that you do not torment me.
So he even sees Jesus as sovereign. He knows he's going to be tormented. He knows in the end he ends up in the abyss, and he knows Jesus is the one that's going to do it. So the demons are down here on earth playing havoc. Jesus walks onto the planet, freaks them out. They go, you're the Son of God. What are you doing here? Sure, we're here, but you're the Son of God. What are you doing here? Did you come to torment us? And they worship him. That's not sufficient to get them saved. Instead, they say, can we have the pigs? And he says, yes. They go into the pigs, and the pigs drown themselves. That's the whole story. Did that save them? No. So now we've got, is it enough to say God exists? No, the devils do that. Is it enough to say Jesus exists and that he's Son of God? No, the devils do that. Is it enough to say I believe Jesus exists, that he's real, that he's the Son of God, and I worship him? No, the devils do that. So as Sean rightly said, the dividing line between the simple realization, the mental assent of who Christ is, because I've through the years heard lots of philosophers say, well, Jesus was a special kind of guy. They give him some lip service. He was clearly different. Whether or not he did miracles, it's purported that he did miracles, so clearly he was an influential fellow. And he had some good things to say philosophically about how we should live as a society. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's a good philosophy. So he was a good and a wise teacher. We'll give him that much. And they think that because they've given him that lip service, that if he exists, when they get to heaven, he's going to go, well, you said good things about me. So did Legion. So you've really got no advantage here. the dividing line is really, really clear. Jesus said to his apostles, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he will be with you and he will be in you. And then Paul calls the Holy Spirit the seal, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our complete redemption. You either have the Holy Spirit of God inside you and are thereby sealed and saved, or you don't. And we find lots of examples in the Bible of people who do not have the Holy Spirit and yet recognize Jesus as being either real, existing, in the devil's case, even the Son of God, and sometimes worshiping him. Consequently, even John admitted in 1 John 2 that there were some in the church who came as part of the church and then left, and then denied him. John identifies them as Antichrist. And then he explains what the relationship was. He says, they went out from us, you know this, because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they never were of us. So were they in the church for a while? Yeah. And then they left. We're going to get into why they left. People leave churches for all kinds of reasons. But the most pernicious reason that people leave churches is because wolves infest the church for the purpose of drawing people away, and they do it by teaching them the doctrine of demons. Now, when Paul says that they will leave or depart the faith, he's saying they're going to depart the community of faith. They're going to depart the church. They're going to depart Christianity as a thing. He oftentimes uses the phrase the faith to describe what Christians commonly believe, and we do the same thing. We speak of the Christian faith. And that's what he's talking about. In the latter days, some will depart the faith. And we are seeing that all over the place these days. People who are departing the real Christian faith, especially if we define Christian faith by sound doctrine. And we ought to define Christianity by sound doctrine, because that's what Paul keeps saying over and over and over and over again. Christianity is defined by sound doctrine, and a lot of people are going to run away from the sound doctrine. And they're not just going to run away into the nether reaches. They're not just going to go from being in church to being wild, crazy, abandoned people. They're going to go from a church that teaches sound doctrine, like the Pauline church, the church at Ephesus, the place where Timothy is, those kind of solid churches, and they're going to go away following wolves who will teach them something else other than Christ, designed to get followers. You understand? Mm-hmm. Okay, now we'll just let the Bible say everything I just said.
Mm-hmm. Would you also say or agree that some people also leave the church because of the fact that sound doctrine teaches against the sins and that they want to hang on to them, so they'll go someplace where they're more tickled?
Undoubtedly. Don't we read that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? Because people want to hear some new thing, some unique thing. They don't want to hear the gospel that says, you're wretched, you're depraved, and Christ is all. They want to hear somebody say, you're wonderful, you're great, you're fabulous, you're aces with God, you're doing great. Just give it your best shot and he'll understand. But that kind of teaching has been around ever since Paul taught. So let's start in Acts 20:28. Oh, we can't start there. Let's start at verse 17. Genesis 1:1. Okay. Yeah. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. So we're talking about the same church, same area as what we're discussing in 1 Timothy. He went to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church there at Ephesus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Notice the emphasis Paul puts on teaching. While I was there, I taught you and taught you and taught you. When we get over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to say to Timothy, make sure that you teach and concentrate on teaching the Word of God. Teaching is a vital part of a sound church. A good, healthy church is a taught church. How much teaching do you hear in most churches these days? Very little. Plenty of entertainment, plenty of falderal, but teaching is what is supposed to happen in the Christian church. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who were here on Wednesday night, that phrase Jews and Greeks should have jumped right out at you. And now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I love that phrase. I use that phrase all the time, that we preach the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of God. And Paul said, I don't count my own life dear. He was willing to give away his life in order that he would finish his course of the ministry that he received from Jesus. And that ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He wasn't out there teaching the law. He wasn't out there rubber stamping Moses. He was out there teaching grace to people. And now, verse 25, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, but be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. You see how clearly Paul put it? He knew exactly what was going to happen. He said, now, day and night, house to house, in public, whatever it took, I preached the gospel to you. In fact, I worked with my own hand. I didn't charge you. I worked hard to make sure that you knew the gospel of God's grace. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I know when I get there, I'm going to be bound. I'm going to go to Rome. I don't know what's going to become of me. There are all these prophecies hanging over Paul's head at this point that really dark days are ahead of him. And he said, I don't even count my life dear because I'm here. My course is set. My purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know as soon as I leave, wolves are going to come in and try to destroy what I've done. And they are going to pervert the gospel, same word he uses to the Galatians, that there are some who pervert the gospel. They're not going to come in preaching the same Christ or the same gospel. It's going to be a different Christ and a different gospel. And when they come in and preach that, these wolves, they are not going to spare the flock. Wolves eat sheep. The purpose of the wolves is going to be to come in and scatter the flock and devour whatever they can devour. That's their purpose. And how will they do it? They will destroy the flock by coming in and calling away disciples to themselves. Because what Paul left behind are people who have been discipled in Christ. They are discipled in the doctrine of Christ and the teaching of Christ's grace. And the way that you pervert the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is to make it not about Christ, but about some human. Whether it's about you or whether it's about the guy in the pulpit, as long as they can get your eyes off of Christ and onto a person, they have successfully perverted the genuine gospel of Christ and have begun drawing people away to themselves, because their purpose is to get followers. And you don't get followers, you certainly don't get many followers, if you preach the gospel that Paul taught, if you teach the gospel of free and sovereign grace, if you teach the gospel of God's sovereignty and electing grace and predestination in salvation, if you're willing to say what the Bible says about salvation, if you're willing to say what Paul says, you're never going to get a very big following. As a consequence, in Paul's day and in this contemporary church today, people have abandoned the genuine gospel in order to draw people to themselves by preaching a perverted gospel. And the perverted gospel they preach is always about you or about them or about some other human or about everybody just giving their testimony or talking about how they got rich because they came to Jesus or talking about having stuff in this lifetime or health or wealth or all the benefits. They have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to the genuine worship of Him and Him alone. And so, Paul warned. He said, I did my best to preach the gospel to you, and I know as soon as I leave, the wolves are coming. I spoke to a preacher one time. I won't name his name for his sake, because he's still alive. But I spoke to a preacher one time who had preached for some 40 years. He said, my biggest fear is that all the work I've done, all the preaching I've done, when I get done, I have no confidence that somebody else isn't going to come along and try to destroy everything I've done. And I thought it was sad to hear him say that, except that when I look at Paul, Paul had the same fear. Paul warned the leaders at Ephesus and said, I know for a fact when I get done here, wolves are coming. So be on guard for the wolves, because the wolves won't spare the flock. That's why I've worked so hard to solidify GCA, because I have no guarantee I'll be here in another week. And I would hate to think that all the work that we've put in for the last decade would be thrashed and shredded and torn up. I pray constantly that God will protect this work so that when I'm not standing here anymore, someone else will stand here and preach this same gospel. And that you all will love him as much as you've loved me and be as good to him as you've been to me. Because this work of preaching God's free and sovereign grace must continue in the world, because there certainly aren't many people doing it. And Paul knew it back in his day and warned the leaders at Ephesus that as soon as he left, the wolves were coming. Therefore, be alert, he said, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those that are sanctified. What did he commend them to? The word of God. Not a man, not some leader, not some good-looking guy who would lead them away. I commend you to the word of Christ. Stick to the word of Christ, and thereby you'll be safe, he said, and you'll have a part with those that are sanctified. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. That was all background to understand 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We have some background now on what he's talking about. He told the church at Ephesus and the leaders there, when I leave, the wolves are coming, and they're going to try to draw disciples away to themselves. Now he tells Timothy, now we know that the Spirit says that there are going to be some in the later times who will fall away from the faith, the Christian faith, because they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of devils, and by means of hypocrisy, these liars who have their conscience seared as with a branding iron, that means their conscience is completely devoid of any sense or any feeling anymore. It's the idea, have you ever had a really bad burn on your skin? You know how that skin gets real sore and real dry and real hard? He's saying that's what's happened to their conscience. If they had any conscience, they would never, never preach these things. But the only reason that they do preach these things, draw disciples away to themselves, and preach these things that are clearly just the doctrines of devils, the only reason they can do it is because they have no conscience. If they had a conscience, they would know better and they wouldn't do it. And yet, they have people flocking to them and buying them huge edifices and sports arenas and going to their rallies when they come to your town, because people go listen to men talk about the goodness of men. And men love to hear about the goodness of men. And women, you women are not off the hook on that sentence. Men and women love to hear about the goodness of men and women instead of the goodness of God and the goodness of Christ. And the only way that a leader can do that with such subtlety and plant those demonic ideas in your head is if they have no conscience about the things of God. It's quite a remarkable statement. Now, I don't think they have the Holy Spirit. There's no sensitivity to be had to the Holy Spirit.
They're insensitive to it. If it comes, right. It would not
I believe that they are the kind of people that Jesus said in talking to the leaders of Jerusalem, he said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Always. And so these same leaders do always resist the Holy Spirit because their conscience is seared. But that doesn't stop them from getting followers. Now, how do we prevent that? How do we prevent people from following the doctrine of devils?
Accurate teaching,
sound doctrine. Do you see why Paul keeps saying sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine? Timothy, teach sound doctrine. Stop people who teach other doctrine. Stop any other teaching. Teach the sound doctrine. He's going to say it in a moment. He's going to say to Timothy yet again, make sure that you're concentrating on teaching the word, the sound doctrine. Why is the modern quote-unquote evangelical church in so much trouble? Because for so many years, they have stopped teaching sound doctrine because they were busy doing entertainment and numbers and everything else. And now it's easy for somebody else to come and steal those followers away and take them to another thing. These people with their itching ears wanting to hear some new thing all the time will jump right on the bandwagon of the latest trend within the church, whether that's hula for Jesus or whether it's whatever it is. Whatever the latest trend is, people are going to follow that trend because they have no foundation in Christ. They've never been taught the sound doctrine, so they're easy pickings when the wolves come in. The church in America and the church in the Western world. Okay, the church on planet Earth has failed in its primary responsibility, which is to teach sound doctrine. And because it has failed to teach sound doctrine, it has not given the people within hearing range the tools they need in order to recognize the doctrine of devils when it shows up. They don't have a straight stick to compare with. So they're easy pickings. Now, the word that is translated fall away here is actually aphistemi. You've heard me use the word apostasia. That's the noun form of it, apostasia. That's a departure. The verb form of it is this aphistemi that I mentioned a moment ago. That's a combination of two Greek words. It's apo, which means away, and the word that means stand. And so it is to stand away from. And so he said, the Spirit says that in the latter days there will be those who will stand away from genuine Christianity. Are we seeing that? Mm-hmm. We see that everywhere. We see it all the time. You bring sound doctrine to people and you say, look, this is what Christianity is. This is the genuine New Testament, New Covenant doctrine of salvation. This is the real deal. Here it is. And people will back away from it and say, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. Your God is a monster. Calvinists eat babies. I don't want anything to do with you. And they will back away and back away and back away. That's exactly what this word means. They will stand away from it. And when they stand away from it or are drawn away, the word also means to draw, to take away, to get people to go away from it. The thing that is effectively taking them away, according to the Spirit, is doctrine that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is the doctrine of devils, the doctrine of demons. Because any doctrine that is supposedly Christian doctrine, that does not have Christ as the beginning, middle, and end of it, is not Christian doctrine, is not sound doctrine. Humanistic doctrine is not sound doctrine. Now, in the modern church, in the modern evangelical church, we're seeing a lot of very New Agey stuff happening. Very hyper-spiritualized stuff. So we're not just talking fleshly here. We're talking about spiritually dark things that are infiltrating the church and being called Christianity. Jeff, I know, has been doing a lot of reading on the New Age stuff that's infiltrating the church. The emergent movement within the church is introducing all this sort of Eastern mysticism and forms of higher consciousness and yoga and all the stuff that goes with it. Well, where does that come from? Where does this spiritually dark stuff come from? Devils. Hence, doctrine of devils. The teaching of devils is infiltrating the modern church. And we see it everywhere. Paul warned about it 2,000 years ago. Said to Timothy, now be careful. There are going to be people. The Spirit says expressly, there's going to be a time in the latter days where people are going to stand away from Christianity and they're going to give heed to the doctrine of devils. And it's not even hard to find it anymore. Click on YouTube. Look around a little bit. Do a search on the emergent church. You know what? Don't. Because you will see things that will so upset you, like the Holy Ghost hokey pokey. You will see things that are so disheartening that it'll just make you want to sit down and cry. I am really thankful for the fact that I know that God is absolutely sovereign. And I absolutely believe it when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I am increasingly convinced, regardless of how unpopular this phrase will be, I am increasingly convinced that the real church of Jesus Christ is a whole lot smaller than most people think. There's a lot of stuff out there being called Christian that is not only hetero teaching, but is devilish teaching. And it's being called Christian. Now, how are we going to know the real from the fake, the real from the devilish? Back to the Word. What is the sound doctrine? What does the Bible say? It's the only way you're going to know the difference. If you're just going to listen to people, and you're just going to listen to men, and you're just going to listen to opinions, and you're going to say, that guy was a really good speaker, and he was funny, and he was amusing, and I enjoyed that. It doesn't matter. What did he say? Did he say what the Bible says? Or did he teach you something out of his imagination? Or did he teach you something designed to draw people to himself? Is he a wolf? Is he a devil? And until the church is brave enough to stand up and say, these people are wolves, these people are devils, until we're brave enough to say that, then we're just going to continue being easy prey for the wolves when they get here. See, I don't keep teaching sound doctrine just because I like the academic exercise. As we saw last week or the week before, part of the job of being a pastor, part of the job of being an elder, is looking out for the souls of the people who are put under your care. And I don't know any better way to protect you spiritually than to teach you sound doctrine.
Amen.
Because if you know the sound doctrine, you'll recognize the false when it shows up. But if I don't pound this doctrine into your heads, then I'm just leaving you out there defenseless in front of the wolves. And I don't want to answer for that. Because I actually believe that the day is coming when I have to give an account for what I did standing up here. And that scares me. And I want to be able to say, I pointed them at you. They're yours. And that's the best claim I've got. So Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh, let me say one more thing. If they are in the faith and then falling away, standing away from the faith, because they're being deceived by these deceitful doctrines. See that word? There's this deception going on. Again, it's not a guy with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. It's somebody being subtle and deceptive. He's not going to show up and say, this morning's text is straight from Satan. He's not going to open that way. He's going to open with a few jokes, and he's going to look good, and he's going to introduce you to deceptive ideas in a subtle way. But notice where they are. If they're drawing people away from the faith, then they're in the community. They're in the group. Remember what we just read out of Acts. He said some from within you, from within your group, are going to be responsible for doing this. So we have to always be on guard, because there are going to be some paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of devils, and by means of hypocrisy, these liars who have their conscience seared as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Well, can you think of any religious organization that forbids marriage? Let's say they're in Rome. Yes, of course. Or can you think of any religious organization that thinks that holiness is determined by your diet? There's a lot of it out there. There's a lot of it out there. And there are a lot of people selling Christian diet books that say only if you eat this particular diet are you following the Bible diet. This is what God would want you to eat. Yes?
Rick Warren, are you familiar with the Daniel diet?
Yeah, the Daniel diet. Sure.
That was put together by three doctors who are New Age non-believers.
Yeah. So what you're saying is the Bible's true? Yeah, that Paul 2,000 years ago warned that this kind of stuff would happen? Right. So then Paul wants to talk about this food idea for a moment. So he says there are going to be some that say abstain from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So now he's a Jewish guy, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows better than to eat pork. He knows better than to eat something sold in the shambles, because he knows that that meat was probably sacrificed to a foreign god before it came to market. And he talks about that and writes about that among the Corinthians and says, an idol is nothing. If you're hungry and you're fortunate enough to have some meat in front of you, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Thank God for it and eat it. And that's the context in which he talks about the brother, the weaker brother. And he said, now if your weaker brother is going to be upset by the fact that you're eating something that may have been sacrificed to an idol, then in front of him, don't eat it. Go home and eat it. And have your own confidence before God. And eat whatever God sets before you. Remember when God brought Peter up on the rooftop and brought down a great big tablecloth full of foods, unclean foods. The voice said, take this and eat it. And Peter said, never, I've never eaten an unclean thing. Typical Peter, you know, never, I would never. And God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. So the notion of unclean food and clean food is determined by God. In the Old Testament, he said some foods were unclean. No pork, no shellfish. Can't have it. But since it's God who said they couldn't have it, it's the same God who can say, yeah, you can have it. That's what Paul's arguing here. He's saying everything that God has made that is food was made good, and then he says everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. That's why we pray before we eat. Because he gives us the formula, as it were, right here, for it is sanctified or made holy, set apart, by means of the word of God and prayer. That's why Christians for 2,000 years have the habit of praying before they eat. We thank God for the food that he has set in front of us, and thereby we sanctify that food and recognize God as the source of that food, and then we eat that food with thanksgiving, acknowledging God as the source of our well-being. That's Paul's view of it. So if that's the case, then why do we have books and ministries and notions of you can eat this and you can't eat that, and you can do this and you can't do that? That's that return to legalism that Paul was working so hard to eradicate from the early church. So whatever you like, if it's something you can eat and you enjoy it, then go ahead and eat it. There are plenty of things that you probably shouldn't eat. You know, if you're eating too much sugar, it's biblical to eat some sugar. If it's hurting you, cut it down. I love ice cream. Oh, man, do I love ice cream. Oh, man, do I love ice cream. I haven't had ice cream in 20 years. I know, Shane, I know. He furrowed his brow and shook his head with sadness. I can't eat ice cream because my body just can't handle it, just won't do it. Is it a good idea for me to eat ice cream? No. But is it okay for me to eat ice cream? Sure, biblically I can eat ice cream, sure. Can I eat bacon? Sure, I can eat bacon. Of course I can. Is it pork? Yeah. Is it okay to eat? Biblically, yes. Should I eat a lot of bacon? No, I should not. No, I should not. I have cholesterol difficulties. Bacon's not a good idea. Can I have it biblically? Sure, of course I can. I have the individual freedom before God, before Christ, to thank him for whatever he puts in front of me. I thank him and I eat it. And in so doing, it has become sanctified. And yet there are people who think that holiness is wrapped up in what you eat. No, it's not. Even Jesus was clear about it. What you eat goes through your body, and here's a good King James phrase, and out into the draft. You know what that means. You don't really buy food, you rent it. And then it leaves. And that does not establish your righteousness. Because Jesus said it's not what goes into a mouth that makes you righteous, it's what comes out of your mouth. You want to pay attention to something, pay attention to what comes out of your face rather than what you put into it. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. There's the same phrase that he uses in verse 1 when he says some will fall away from the faith. So do you understand now that by the faith, what he's talking about is the overarching doctrine that establishes Christianity and the Christian faith? Some will stand away from that faith, stand away from that doctrine. But you will constantly be nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. There's the contrast. So the contrast is there are going to be men, deceptive men, teaching doctrines of devils, trying to get followers to themselves. But Paul explains that the healthy relationship is that you are a servant of Jesus Christ and you follow the sound doctrine. You don't follow the doctrines of devils. You don't follow the teaching of wolves. You don't follow men who want disciples after themselves. You follow the word of God. You be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You are nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's where we get the phrase old wives' tales. Now, for saying that, does it sound like Paul expects that there are going to be people who are just bringing fables into church? Yeah, there's lots of fables in church. There are lots of people telling lots of just traditional stories, but have nothing to do with them, have nothing to do with worldly fables or fishing stories. That was for Jeff. That was just a... Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline or bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So this all kind of falls under the big rubric of food and how you treat your body. You can eat whatever, it's legal to eat whatever. And if you exercise and take care of your body, he says, that's fine. There's a little profit in that. But if you really want to concentrate on something, concentrate on godliness, because that's not just good in this life, but also in the life to come. All right. We will pick up at verse 9 next week, because verse 10 is a controversial verse. I can't jump into that right now, considering that I've already spoken for an hour and it would take us another 20 minutes to get through verse 10. So we'll stop right there. Do you get the big picture? The truth of the matter is, in Paul's time, in Ephesus, well, we read about it in Acts, we see Timothy warned about it, there has been and will always be people who see the church as an opportunity to draw people to themselves. The church has always been infiltrated by people who think that the platform of the church is a good place to hold a political rally, or to sell products, or to introduce some new doctrine, some new idea, some new anti-biblical notion about God, some new age idea, some church growth thing. We get inundated with mail because we are a public church. We get lots of church growth material. And because my email is jim@salvationbygrace.org, people see our website and then send me email. I get a lot of email. Marketing church growth stuff. Saying, want a bigger church? Want to grow your church? Here's what you do. And I always kind of look at it and chuckle, because they have all these ideas, all these techniques, all these ways that you can just bring people in. And I always think, you know, the kind of people who would respond to this are not the kind of people I'm looking for anyway. If people are coming to church because we had that particular rally or did that particular thing or offered that particular class or service, if that's what gets people in, those aren't our people. I'm only looking for people who are sold out in love with Jesus Christ and who are absolutely committed to sound doctrine. And if you don't have those qualities, you're just going to be bored to tears here. But if that is you, if that does describe you, you're going to have a terrible time finding a church outside of this one. I think I told you one time, testifying in the back. I think I told you once, we were contacted by phone one day by the 40 Days of Purpose people, because they were coming through Middle Tennessee and they were seeing how many churches they could line up to come in and do the 40 Days of Purpose class and plan and stuff. And they, you know, we come in and we get your congregation to devote themselves to the 40 Days of Purpose, and we teach them how to do discipleship and church growth. And we, you know, our experience has been, because they don't promise or guarantee anything, and our experience has been that if you do this, you will double church attendance within, you know, X amount of time. And so they started mailing me stuff and emailing me stuff, and then they called on the phone. It got me on the phone and said, we'd like to come in and do the 40 Days of Purpose for your church. And I said, you know, the people at GCA are so smart, I don't think it'll take us 40 days. We could probably knock it out in 20. They hung up on me. They didn't find me funny. If you're coming here because we did some kind of 40 days of purpose thing, boy, are you here for all the wrong reasons. I actually do believe that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will secure and protect by sealing them with the Holy Spirit. He will secure and protect his people, and they will never stand away from sound doctrine. If you can stand away from Christ and the doctrine of Christ, then just go ahead and do it. Save us the time. Oh, that shocked people, made people uncomfortable. I'm not encouraging that you stand away from it. But if you can, you're going to eventually anyway, so just get it over with. But if you try and you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you'll find out real fast you can't do it. Because you belong to him, and he is sovereign, and he is a despot, and he is the potentate, and he is in control, and despite your best effort to escape him, he will draw you back again and again and again. And so if you do belong to him, I equally say, just commit yourself to that and be done with it. Amen. And just recognize he's in charge of your life, and just give it over and be done with it. Follow him. Don't follow me. I will let you down. I love a phrase Elder Ward used to say. He used to say, be careful how high you lift up your heroes. It just gives them further to fall. Follow Christ. You understand me?
Yes.
All right. Any questions about that section of the letter to 1 Timothy? Nothing?
So what you're saying here is that if you want to attract sheep, you don't buy goat feed?
That's what I'm saying. And if the guy who's supposedly a shepherd is not feeding you sheep food, but he's looking at you like you are food, he's a wolf. If he looks at you as just a pocketbook he can pick, he's a wolf. If he looks at you as somebody he can sell product to, wolf.
I just want to say thank you for bringing in the part of the doctrine today that a lot of churches are afraid to talk about, and that's the doctrine of demons. I don't want to put a lot of emphasis in statistics, but when the evangelical body as a whole, where it's over the 50% mark, saying they don't even believe in Satan, and understanding it's like, well, if you don't, what good is going to church? What good is even owning and reading your Bible? And if you look at sheep, they always go in a flock. And when you're talking about how the wolves come in and draw them away, if you ever watch how a predatory animal hunts, they'll sit there and try to drive the herd where they'll divide the flock, and then they get them where they're one-on-one or, you know, five-on-one.
Take the weak ones.
Yeah. So you get the weak out of the weeds quicker. So the churches are saying, hey, you know, we're just going to sit there and preach about this stuff, and it's so subtle to swallow the demonic stuff and say it doesn't exist.
If you were the devil and you were really smart and you were really subtle, wouldn't the first thing you tried to do was just convince people you don't exist?
Absolutely.
Well, perfect deception. I mean, if nobody's afraid of me, I can do whatever I want if nobody thinks I exist. So yeah, when you've got 50% of the confessing evangelical church saying that they don't even believe Satan exists, it's like, wow, you really bought the doctrine of devils, didn't you? Those are good comments, good conversation. I want my jacket back. Those are all good. All right, I've got to let you go. Got to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Goodbye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.